Wife and I to be with you here this morning. We had a great day yesterday, and also I do appreciate the courtesy of my grandson driving us down from Seattle. But I remember many years ago in a church in New Zealand, we stood and there was myself on the platform, there was my son on the platform, and there was Jaron, my grandson, on the platform, three generations in the ministry. And so we're very appreciative because that fulfills the verse of scripture that's my personal motivation, which is found in 2 Timothy 2:2. And if you don't know what it says, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "That which I have committed unto you, commit thou to faithful men, training them to commit it unto others also." And I want you to realize there's four generations in that verse of scripture. Paul, the first generation, Timothy, the second generation, faithful men, the third generation, others also, the fourth generation. And if we make that a policy or a principle of our life, the perpetuation of the Word of God will never cease. And so I appreciate Pastor Paul's comments there just a moment ago about the importance of the Word of God. One of the distressing things that we see today is the fulfillment of the prophet Amos. And Amos said that in the last days, just prior to the coming of the Son of God, there would be a famine in the land. Not a famine for the eating of bread, but a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And that is unfolding before our very eyes today. I'm privileged for the fact of having been in fellowship and church ministry for 50 years. But during those 50 years, I've seen the quality of God's Word diminish and diminish and diminish and diminish. Not that I'm suggesting that is your problem here. I'm always speaking about the other church down the road. But that is a sad thing, because people are losing their hunger for the Word of God. Not that the Word of God in itself is the answer, because unless the Spirit of God anoints that Word to us and it becomes revelation to our spirit rather than just an acquisition of knowledge to the mind, unless it becomes revelation to the spirit, it's only going to lie dormant in us. But it needs to be activated on to motivate us to pursue the ministry that God has laid his hand upon each of us for. And so let's pray together before we look into the Word of God this morning. Father, I thank you for every family here. Father, I thank you for your divine intervention into each one of their lives. I thank you, Father, that you have not left us wallowing in the gutter of sin, but Lord, you've met us according to your divine grace and your mercy. You've extended your love to us. For as John says, what manner of love have you bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God? So, Father, this morning as we look into your word, Lord, we ask that by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, you'd quicken that word. You'd lead and guide us into a deeper understanding of it, that like the psalmist of old, it'll become a part of us as we hide it in our hearts, that we might walk uprightly before you, bringing honor and glory to your name. So, Father, let the seed of your word fall upon good ground here this morning, for we ask it in your name and for your honor. Amen. I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 8, if we could, in our Bibles, please. Romans chapter 8. Now, we used that as a springboard yesterday. We were talking from Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul writes and he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." See, God is a God of purpose. God doesn't just wake up in the middle of the night or early in the morning and rub the sleep out of his eyes and look down on this miserable bunch of humanity on the earth and say, "What mess have they got themselves into today? What have I got a plan to get them out of it?" No, God is working to an intricate timetable. to an intricate purpose which he designed and planned even before the very foundation of the earth. And we see there that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to that purpose. Now it says all things, not just the good things. I know there are many people that will stand and just speak about blessings, how that God just wants to bestow blessings on us and the blessings of his grace and the blessings of prosperity and the blessings of this and the blessings of that. But also God, in his economy and his wisdom, causes many of us to pass through trials and tribulations. Through difficulties, tragedies, grief, hardships. Why? Because it's these that build the character of God in us. A cliche I often use is that great sea captains are never made on calm seas. It takes a man of skill to navigate the storms of life. That is why the Apostle Paul uses such rhetoric as, I delight in persecution. I wonder how many of us can put up our hand and say, oh yes, that's me. I delight in persecution. Or I take pleasure in my infirmities. Or I rejoice in tribulation. I don't hear Christians speak like that, but Paul did. Paul did. He said, I rejoice in tribulation. I delight in persecution. I take pleasure in my infirmities. Why? Because he knew that these were the things that built the quality of the character of God in him. And so that is why there was that cry in his heart, which he, in giving his testimony there in Philippians chapter 3, when he cried, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might be made conformable unto his death, that I might attain unto the resurrection. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but forgetting that which is behind me. And reaching out for that which lies ahead of me, I press toward that mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I've got rather an inquisitive mind. You'll pardon me for that. But when I read in the scriptures that there's a high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that tells me something, that there must be a low calling. Because a high calling is meaningless unless it be on the backdrop of a low calling. Hot means nothing unless we understand cold. Fat means nothing unless we understand thin. Cold means nothing unless we understand hot, you see. And so a high calling denotes that there is a low calling. Now, I want to tell you, what is that low calling? It is your initial salvation. The day you were born again, that was your low calling. Because the moment you're saved, he called you to a higher calling, which is a conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, which we read in verse 29 there. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now those two verses, in my understanding of Scripture, are the two pivotal points on which the eternal purpose of God for man hinges. But let us, to keep them into perspective, to keep them in context, let's have a look at this particular chapter. And I take you back to verse 1 of chapter 8. Romans 8, and we're reading from verse 1, and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And some of you that have the New Irish version of the Bible, oh, sorry, the NIV version of the Bible, unfortunately, your verse stops there. But those that have a Bible from the original Textus Receptus or the received text, the verse goes on to say and brings out the condition of that previous statement. The previous statement is this, therefore there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The condition of that statement, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now then, if we don't put the condition, then it's just a blank check. And I know that there are preachers that come around today with a blank check that they offer you. Fill it all in. Jesus has paid the price for everything. Whatever you want is yours. Just fill in the check. It's a blank check. And they never preach the conditions of the promises. Yes, the gifts of God are given by grace and by grace alone. But the rewards, the rights, and the privileges of the coming kingdom are given to those that merit them. They're not given solely by grace. Grace is involved by all means, for what can we do except God enable us? But they are given the promises, the rewards, and the privileges of the kingdom are given to those who overcome, to those who merit them through faithful, wise service for their Lord. And so then, yes, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but only to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So it's conditional. The fine print we must read. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes me free from the law of sin and death. And so on and so on. Now then, what Paul is writing about here is showing the value of the Christian walk. He speaks of three different types of men, both in the Roman epistle and also in the Corinthian epistle. What are these three men? We call them Paul's three men. There is the spiritual man, there is the carnal man, and there is the natural man. Now, the natural man is the man who's never, ever been born again. He has no insight whatsoever into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the natural man. But then we have the spiritual man. That's the man who's been soundly born again and constantly waits on God and receives the revelation of God's word and walks in obedience, led by the Spirit in the fulfillment of that word. He is the spiritual man. But the carnal man is the man that hears the word of God. He's soundly born again, but he still lives in self-pleasure. He lives to please himself. That is the carnal man. And so he's just talking about these particular aspects and showing the importance that those who walk in the flesh, verse 8, cannot please God. Now, yesterday I mentioned to those that were in the Bible study that yes, smile, God loves you. That is true. Yes, smile, God loves you. But is he pleased with you? Now, that's a different question. And as I mentioned yesterday, I have three children. My wife and I have three children. No longer the children, of course. They're now adults and we're counting grandchildren. But my point is this. Those three children of ours, we've never ceased to love them. Why? They're our children, a blessing from God. But if you were to ask me, was I always pleased with them? Well, it depends. Depends on what? Conduct. Conduct. You see, we love them because of relationship. But whether we're pleased or displeased has to do with conduct, how they walk. Yes, smile, God loves you because you are his children. But whether he's pleased with you has to do with your walk. And I quote the prayer of Paul to the Colossian church when he prayed there in Colossians chapter 1. And he's praying for them and he says, I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and thereby increasing in your knowledge of God. That's what brings pleasure to the heart of God, fulfilling and walking in the will of God. And we'll make reference to that later. All right, so the apostle is writing then about the importance of being led by the Spirit. And this is what I want to focus in on here this morning. So if you come down to verse 12 of Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, I want you to just notice that the Bible there makes reference to these that are led by the Spirit as being the sons of God. Just bear that in mind. All right, now read on, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I just want to distinguish between those two words, sons of God and children of God. Sons of God, children of God. Now then, to do that, we need to have a little lesson in the original language of the New Testament, that of Greek. There are two distinguishing words. The word for son is the word huios, spelled H-U-I-O-U-S. And the word for a child is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. Now, what is the difference between these two words? The word technon, meaning a child of God, means a child is one who has been born but not yet taught nor trained. So the word technon means one who is a child but yet untaught and untrained. Whereas the word huios, meaning a mature son, is one who has been not only born, but has progressed from infancy to adulthood, having been taught and having been trained. So those who are led by the Spirit, in other words, taught and trained by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, those who have been born, not of flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God, by acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we all begin our Christian walk as technon, babes in Christ. But we have to be taught and trained to be brought up to that level of huios, mature sons. That is why we see the whole focus of this chapter was verse 29. Those whom the Lord knew, he predestined that they be conformed to the image of Jesus. What does that mean? It means that the character of Jesus is so perfected in each one of us that like Jesus on the day when Philip came to him and said, show us the Father, that it suffice us. Jesus turned round to Philip and said, what do you mean, show you the Father? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did he mean he looked like the Father? Not at all. It means that he expressed the character of his Father. But how did that character of the Father, how did it come to be in the Son? Because the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and becoming perfect. In other words, he went from technon to huios by learning obedience. Obedience to what? The will of his Father. For he said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he came to the close of his earthly ministry, the cry of his heart was, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus learned obedience and becoming perfect. Now, when did the Father acknowledge the sonship of Jesus, the huios of Jesus? Not until he rose out of the waters of baptism in the River Jordan. This is my beloved Son, huios, in whom I am well pleased. See, that was when the Father attested to the sonship of Jesus. All right, so the question we now ask is, why is the Holy Spirit here called the Spirit of adoption? Because it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for adoption. Now, I just digress for a moment and I take you back to one of the Psalms that David wrote. And it just eludes me at the moment as to which Psalm it was. But in that Psalm, he says this. He said, Lord, preserve thy servant from presumptuous sins. Lord, preserve thy servant from presumptuous sins. Now, what are presumptuous sins? A sin of presumption is to presume to have something that you do not have, or to be somebody that you are not. That is a presumptuous sin. And there is that concept of Christianity that many hold today, that because they are children of God, technon, because they are born again, therefore everything that God has is theirs by automatic right because Jesus accomplished a finished work. That is a deceptive lie. A deceptive lie. Why? Jesus has provided everything, yes. Certain things are granted by gifts, but others have to be merited by a walk of obedience. And so this is why they who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And so then, the Holy Spirit is given to us. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, when will this adoption take place? Now, many Christians, I hear them say, oh, we're already adopted. When we were born again, he adopted us. But look, read on down in the chapter. Let's come to verse 23. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That is when this body puts on immortality. This mortal body puts on immortality. This corrupt body puts on incorruption. That is not going to take place until the coming of the Lord. That is when the adoption will take place. And so the Holy Spirit is preparing us for the day of adoption. And that is why, in this instant, he's called the Spirit of Adoption. I trust we're letting the Scripture interpret the Scripture here. All right. So, and it goes on to say, now the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, technon. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now sometimes I come into a meeting and somebody's leading worship or opening a meeting and they come out with a statement, praise God, we're all joint heirs with Christ in heavenly places. Now that is presumption. Where does the Bible say that we are joint heirs with Christ? It doesn't. The only time that word is ever used in the New Testament is right here, in this verse. And what does it say? Let's look at the fine print. It says, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. In other words, yes, we are all heirs of God by new birth in Christ. But to be a joint heir with Christ, one has to meet the qualifications. If we suffer with him. Because as Paul writes to Timothy and says, if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. And that is why Paul cried in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the fellowship of his suffering. That I might be made conformable unto his death. So I want you to see, to be a joint heir is conditional. The same as there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus was conditional. And you know, the Bible is a wonderful book. If it wasn't for those ifs and the buts, the ifs and the buts, they're there right through it. If, but. We were talking yesterday, you know, where Jesus was telling Peter all that he stood to inherit. But, Peter, and then came the warning. But, many that are first will be last, and the last will be first. But if you want to know what that means, get the CD from yesterday, and you can listen. Now that we've had the commercials, we'll focus back on the preaching again. All right. So what we're looking at here then is that the condition of being a joint heir with Christ. And to understand that, I'd like to take you to the sister book of the book of Romans, which is the epistle, Paul's epistle to the Galatian church. Could we go to Galatians and chapter 4? Galatians, and we're in chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 1. Now, we're talking about the fact that we are heirs of God. right? By new birth. Okay, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, technon, he does not differ from a slave, though he be master of all. Now, we've already seen in the life of Jesus how that Jesus was born into this world as a technon, a little child. But he had to be taught and he had to be trained. And that's why the Bible says that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered and becoming perfect. How did he become perfect? By learning obedience. Obedience being the pathway to perfection. That's why we read back in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a text we often use at Christmas time. And what does that text say? Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. Unto us a child, technon, was born in Bethlehem, but unto us a son, huios, was given on Calvary's cross. You see, you have the lifespan of Jesus in that verse. Unto us a child was born, but unto us a son was given. And thus we see the graduation of Jesus into maturity. All right, so on that basis then, we're looking at Galatians 4 verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ from a slave, though he be master of all. Let me give a little personal testimony here. Brother Paul was mentioning that Ruth and I spent back in the late 60s, early 70s, we spent many years in Indonesia and on the mission field there. And when we arrived up in the mountains of Batu Malang, as we were joining the faculty of a Bible school there with the Gereja Pentecostal di Indonesia there in a place called Beji near Batu, between Batu and Malang. And the principal and his wife, Brother Bob Broadland, who I believe is a friend of this church and has been here and ministered a number of times, his dear wife just went to be with the Lord recently. But Bob and Marion were showing us over the complex of the Bible school, and they showed us the house that we would be staying in with our family of little children at the time. And Marion turned round to Ruth and said, "Oh, by the way, how many servants would you like?" And Ruth had a shocked look on her face, and so I answered on behalf of Ruth, and I said, "Oh, that won't be necessary, you know. Because, you know, we come from New Zealand and we have a philosophy in our country, you dirtied your shoes, mate, you clean them." You know. and so, no, servants won't be necessary. Oh, no. She says, "You'll offend the community." I said, "What do you mean, offend the community?" "Oh, if you don't have servants, you'll offend the community. You'll be denying people employment." Oh. In that case, then, we'll have a servant. But we ended up with three of them. Two ladies, one looked after the kitchen, the cooking and the dishes and what have you. The other one looked after the washing and the ironing and the washing of the floors and the looking after the children. The other one, he was a manservant. He was mine. And he washed my car and he polished it and he did the gardens. And would you believe it, he even cleaned my shoes. But anyway, to keep a long story long, The maid in the kitchen, she had a little girl that was 4 years old, a little Javanese girl, 4 years old. And our youngest girl at that time was 4 years of age as well. And those two little girls became the best of friends. They played together. They did everything together. They were like two little sisters, the child of the servant and the child of the master. You see, and what I want you to know is that the heir, as long as he is a child, doesn't differ or has no more privileges than that of a servant. Our four-year-old little girl had no more privileges than the four-year-old girl of the servant. You understand me? Now, I want you to understand, the moment you're born again, that you are a child of God. You're an heir, but you have no more privileges than that of a servant, as long as you remain technon. A child of God, untaught and untrained in the things of God. Do it make sense? And that's what the scripture here is saying. That the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is placed under guardians and stewards until the time appointed of the Father. Now, what was the purpose of placing that child under the tutelage of guardians and stewards? Because the guardians and the stewards were to train and teach that child and train it in the ways of its father. Now, for how long did that child have to remain under the tutelage of its tutors? It tells us there, until the time appointed by the father. In other words, the teacher did not graduate the student. The student did not graduate himself. No, it was the father of the child that says when that boy was ready to graduate. Have we got that correctly now? Now, if we don't understand that principle, you'll never really understand the story of what we call the prodigal son. I don't like to call it the story of the prodigal son. I like to call it the story of the older brother. Why? Because whenever we read a parable, always ask two questions. To whom is he telling it and why is he telling it? Now, in this case, Jesus was telling this parable to the Pharisees. Why was he telling it to the Pharisees? Because Jesus was moving among publicans and sinners and forgiving them their sins and bringing the light of the kingdom to them. But the Pharisees couldn't handle it. They said, who is this man that dares to forgive sins? And they murmured within themselves. And so then Jesus, realizing the murmuring in their heart, and I'll just read it from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. Who? The criticizing Pharisees. All right, now this parable has three movements in it. Okay, the first movement, a man had 100 sheep. He lost one. Then he left the 99, went out to look for the one that was lost, found it, restored it to the flock, and there was great rejoicing. The second movement of the parable, a certain woman had 10 pieces of silver. She lost one. And then the Bible says she lit a candle, she swept the house clean until she found that which was lost, and she restored it back to her treasury. And there was great rejoicing. The third movement of the parable, a man had two sons, he lost one, but then ultimately the son returned home and was restored, and there was great rejoicing. So I want you to see that there are the three things, common denominators of that parable with the three movements: possession, loss, and repossession. Now, I want you to understand that parable has nothing whatsoever to do with evangelism. Nothing to do with evangelism at all. The man didn't have 99 sheep and through a good evangelical message get another person saved. No, he had 100 to begin with. He lost what he already had. The woman didn't have 9 pieces of silver and through good business acumen gain a 10th one. No, she had 10 to begin with. The man didn't have one son and all of a sudden end up with a second one. No, he had two sons to begin with. So evangelism is not the subject in question. It is the question of forgiveness. Because Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see themselves in the older brother of the prodigal, which we'll come to shortly. But of course, for them to see themselves in the older brother, the story had to be told first. So we come to the story. The younger brother goes to the father and he says, Father, give me the portion of goods that is rightfully mine. Based on what right? On the right of adoption. You see, now adoption, what does that mean to us? Adoption in today's world is when we take a child from one set of parents and we give legal custody to that other set of parents, to another set of parents. And we call that adoption. That's how we understand it, true? But not so in Bible times, no. A Jewish father adopted nobody but his own son. When did he adopt him? When he graduated from the tutelage of his teachers, when he was brought from technon to huios. That's why the Father in heaven never adopted Jesus until after he was baptized in the River Jordan at 30 years of age. This is now my beloved son, Huios, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because this was Jesus' graduation. This was when he now started his ministry which went for 3.5 years, culminating in Calvary's cross, where he paid the price for each of us to be born again. And so then the younger brother, he goes to his father and says, give me the portion of goods that is rightfully mine, based on the principle of adoption. Now then, the question that we've got to ask, did the father, because how long was the boy meant to stay under the tutelage of his teachers? Until the time appointed by the father. But in this case, the father didn't graduate the boy graduated himself. He took the initiative, where it should have been the prerogative of the father. But the boy took the initiative himself. Now, did the father think he was ready to graduate? No. How do we know that? Because the father didn't graduate him. The boy graduated himself. But then that poses another question. If the father didn't think he was ready to graduate, why then did the father give him the money? Well, to answer that question, let's ask another question. Why did God give the law to Israel? Did God give the law to Israel to keep or to break? What do you think? Usually I ask for a show of hands in my students in classroom. They say, oh, he gave them the law to keep. No, he didn't. He gave them the law to break. Oh, yes, he commanded them to keep it. But one of the things we understand when we teach on God, the doctrine of God, we look at the essential attributes of God and the moral attributes of God. And one of the essential attributes of God is that God is omniscient. What does that mean? It means God knows everything. He knows the past, the present, and the future all in one glance. So if God knows everything, did God know when he gave the law to Israel that not one of them was able to keep it? Did he know that? Yes. Yes, he did. So therefore, in hindsight, even though he commanded them to keep the law and to obey it, he knew they couldn't. Why couldn't they? They could not because they were not. They didn't have the character, the maturity of character, to observe the law without transgressing it. And God knew that when he gave it to them. So therefore, he gave it to them to break, even though he commanded them to keep it. Why? Because what was the purpose of the law? It was to show them their inability to achieve salvation by the law. So the law was their schoolmaster to prepare them for their need of Christ. And the Bible tells us that in the Roman epistle. The law was the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The law made nothing perfect. Not that there was a problem with the law, for the Bible says the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. The problem was the man. And so they could not because they were not. But there are certain things that we have to learn. Now, let me ask a question. How many of you can swim? Can I see your hands? Yeah, over half of you. I hope the other half don't go sailing. But those of you that can swim, how many of you learnt to swim in a classroom? Can I see your hand? Okay. Nobody puts their hand up. No, we never learnt to swim in a classroom. We didn't learn to drive a car in a classroom either. We can learn the theory in a classroom, but we can't learn to drive a car, fly an aeroplane, or to swim in a classroom. There are certain things you cannot learn in a classroom. The only place you're ever going to learn them is out in that great wide world of experience. And often, those experiences end up in failure. Like the Israelites, their failure to keep the law. You understand me? But failure is one of the greatest teachers we can have in life. Never fear it. A fool is not a person who makes a mistake. A fool is a person who makes the same mistake twice. Because they don't learn. So don't fear failure. Get up and have a go. Get up and have a go. If you fail, God will pick you up and dust you off and allow you to resit the exam. He will. All right, so the father, therefore, knowing that the boy, what he needed to learn, could not be learned in the classroom, he gave him the money, knowing he would fail. Now, I come back to the parable. And you might say, why was there three movements in the parable? I'll show you. You see, in the first movement of the parable, the shepherd went to look for the lost sheep. In the second movement of the parable, The woman went to look for the coin. But in the third movement of the parable, the father did not go to look for the son. He didn't. Why? Because had he done so, he would have aborted the lesson that the boy needed to learn. The father knew the boy would fail. The father knew he had to wait patiently for the father, for the boy to learn through failure. You understand me? Now, I can remember when I was a little boy myself going to school. Many's the time my father would say to me, "Neil, you're a fool." My mother, "Neil, you're a fool." At times, even my older brother, "Neil, you're a fool." My teacher at school, "Patterson, you're an idiot." Were they right? Probably, yes. Did I enjoy being told I was a fool? No. Did I learn anything by people telling me I was a fool? No. When did I learn? When I called myself a fool. That's when we learn. You see, the prodigal had to come to that place of realizing his foolishness. And when he had spent all and was dieting with the pigs, we read, he says, "What a fool I have been." You see, that is when we learn, when we realize our foolishness. That is why God permits us to pass through trials, tribulations, trials and temptations, persecution and what have you. See, Christians aren't exempt from these. And any preacher that tells you they are is deceiving you. You see, why? They're to show us the true nature of our own selves. That through failure, we need to embrace Christ in a greater intimacy. That we can walk out of our failure into his perfect will. You see, that is why we should never fear failure. And so the boy, realizing what a fool he had been, he now says, "I will return to my father." And he rehearses his speech. Now, the father was waiting for the boy to come home. How do we know that? Because the Bible says he was watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. Watching. Why was he watching? Because he knew one day the boy would come limping home. And sure enough, while the boy was yet a great way off, the father, his eyes ever watching, saw him, ran out to meet him. And of course, the boy comes forth with his rehearsed speech. "Father, I have sinned against you and before God in heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Huios. Make me as one of the servants. Technon. Put me back into school. I realize my mistake. I jumped the gun prematurely. Guilty of the sin of presumption, which so many Christians hold today. And why do they hold it? Because of the preaching they sit under, putting them into a false sense of security, lulling them into a state of apathy and lukewarmness, and never looking at the fine print of the conditions of the Bible. Why don't we hear the challenge of the Word of God to people today? Because we want a mega church. Don't disturb the people. Placate them with plausible platitudes. Don't rock the boat. Don't upset people. Make our churches seeker-friendly. Make them so much like the church, so much like the world. We don't offend the people in the world. And so we don't want them to feel out of their environment. So let's make the church like the world so that people will feel comfortable in our church. Not your church. I'm still talking about that other one up the road there, you know. But do you hear what I'm saying? Where you look at the Word of God, it's very provocative. It's very provoking. It's very challenging. It's very disturbing. And if it doesn't inject the fear of God into you, you're not reading it correctly. You know? All right. And so then the father goes out and he embraces the son. How does he receive him? Does he receive him as technon or huios? No, he receives him as huios. Why? Because the boy had learnt his lesson through brokenness, repentance, and remorse. And I want you to understand that. You know, we can label grace, but grace is never given at the expense of justice. There is no forgiveness where there is no brokenness, repentance, and remorse. See, David learnt that after he sinned with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. We all know the story. And Nathan the prophet came into him and called him to an account. And out of that, David wrote that beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And in that psalm, he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a broken and a contrite spirit is what you desire. You see, it's out of brokenness. It's out of a heart of contrition. It's out of a repentant heart that forgiveness flows. Don't ride on the grace of God if you don't have a repentant heart. Don't ride on the grace of God if you aren't broken within yourselves. That message is a deceptive one. It'll lead you into a false sense of security. All right. And so the father goes out to the son and he says to him, you know, he embraces him. And the first thing he does is put a ring on his finger. Now on that ring was the signature of the father. And the boy could now put that signature, that ring, and the signature on that ring into hot sealing wax and seal an official document on behalf of his father. He now carried on that ring the authority of his father. The next thing the father put on him was the robe, and the way the tassels were in the robe, the way they were knotted, gave the identity of the family. So he carried not only the authority of his father, he carried the identity of his father. And the shoes on his feet also represented the authority of ambassadorship for his father. That's what it means to be a son of God. How do we become a son of God? We're led by the Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. They that are led by the Spirit. And of course, that implies also obedience. Obedience. Because I want you to understand the greatest type of our journey as Christians is the nation of Israel coming out of the promised land. They were saved from Egypt. How? By the blood of the Passover lamb. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They were baptized in the cloud. In other words, in type, and you read all this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 after that allegory of Paul's race. And Paul said, all that happened to Israel is for our example, for our learning, that we might learn from their stupidity. They were all baptized in the sea, in the cloud, saved by the blood of the Passover lamb out of Egypt. They were saved from. Why did God save them from? That he might save them into. Into what? The promised land, the land of rest. They were saved from that they might be saved into. We are saved from the world that we might be saved into the messianic kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But of course, between Egypt and the promised land was the wilderness. Did the wilderness have a purpose? Yes, it did. And I just quote for the sake of time because I must conclude. The wilderness, and I quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Have I not led you these 40 years in the wilderness that I might test you, that I might prove you, that I might know what is in your heart, whether or not you will obey my word? That was the purpose of the wilderness, the place of testing, the place of trial. Why? Having saved them from, it was to judge them as to whether or not they were worthy to enter the promised land. And out of all the adult population that came out of Egypt, how many graduated into the promised land? Only two. Now we understand why Jesus said, many be called, but few are chosen. Narrow is the gate that leads to the kingdom, and very few find it. And if I might, on that note, end with these words. And I take you to Hebrews. To 2 Peter. 2 Peter, which you'll find immediately after 1 Peter. 2 Peter. And we're reading from verse 5. And it says this. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. I can't give you diligence. God doesn't give you diligence. You've got to give your own diligence. giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these are yours, now where do we get these from? How are we able to add them to our faith? Through the tutelage of the Holy Ghost. Why? To prepare us for adoption. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten the very reason for which he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even the more diligent to make your call and your election sure. Election into what? The purpose for which you were saved. You were saved from, that you might be saved into. But there's no guarantee that you're going to enter. The fact that you were saved from is no guarantee that you're going to be saved into. Unless you walk that path of obedience and are judged worthy to inherit the kingdom to which you have been called. And given time, I'd love to expound on that from the teachings of Paul to the Thessalonian church and Ephesians, Galatians and Romans. It's all over the place for those that have an eye to see it. Therefore, brethren, be even the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the messianic kingdom, not the eternal kingdom of the Father, but that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am seated with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, not to him who is a Christian, not to him who is born again, but to him who overcomes, will I grant to sit with me. All right, then one final scripture. And I'm sorry, I apologize if I'm taking away the lollipop that you've been licking. You know, and I've made the way a little bit difficult, but I didn't write the book. I'm only reading it. Okay, so, and I take you now, and this is my last scripture, promise. And I'm reading Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Rewards are never given by grace. They are merited through divine favor. They are merited by faithful works of obedience, the rewards. Eternal life is a gift, yes, but the rights and privileges of the kingdom are a reward. And so he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What promise? The promise of the right of entrance into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've been perhaps a little stern, a little provocative, but I just want to challenge you just to look afresh at the scriptures and see what it is to qualify, to be judged worthy, to inherit that kingdom for which God created man to rule and to reign. And as Pastor said, you can download the book I wrote, Created to Rule, on that theme from our website, and he'll make it available to you. And so it's a pleasure and a privilege. And I just stand like the Apostle Paul. I speak not these things though I had already attained, either were already perfect, because like you, I'm a sinner saved by grace, also on that same journey. Christ in us, the hope of glorification. Let's pray as we close. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Father, I thank you for your work of grace in each one of their lives. That, Lord, without any merit of ours whatsoever, you intervened in our lives. You brought the revelation of yourself to us by the Holy Spirit, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Father, we thank you that we received your Son Jesus and that we were soundly born again. But Lord, you've opened our eyes that how that Egypt was but the starting line of the race. The River Jordan was the finishing line of the race. Lord, help us to run toward that prize of that high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the right of entrance into that messianic kingdom, to rule and to reign with you, because we have been judged worthy. Not, Lord, by something that we might achieve in itself, but, Lord, in achieving it, we bring honor and glory and praise to your name, for you and you alone are worthy. Father, I thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And just as the musicians are playing and we're singing, if I've touched something in your heart this morning,